3 years after the Civil War, on May 5th, 1868, a group of soldiers got together, men who were veterans of war, and they said it would be fitting if we would have a day of remembrance for those who gave their lives in the Civil War. And so Memorial Day was born as a time to honor those who had died. Both the Union and Confederate soldiers would be remembered. And then as our country continued growing and wars were fought on foreign soil, this day, Memorial Day, has been a day when we pause to say thank you, when we pause to remember those who paid the ultimate sacrifice in defending our freedom. In our text this morning, we also find a theme of remembrance. We find here the author of Hebrews is writing to believers who were tempted to go back into Judaism. They had accepted Christ as their Savior, but they were being pulled back into the Jewish way of worship. And so they were not remembering the power and the purpose of the grace of God. In fact, the Bible says they were in danger of failing of the grace of God. Notice, if you would, in verse number 15, the Bible says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." Now, I want you to understand very clearly this morning that the grace of God will never fail you, that you and I who are saved by grace, we can rest in God's saving grace. But it is true that we can fail of the grace of God, that we, by not yielding to the Spirit, by not growing in grace, cannot receive the various strengths that God would impart to a believer. And when we fail to look to Jesus Christ, when we fail to remember Him, then we are not growing in the grace that is so abundant and available to us. And this was the problem with those Hebrews of the first century, those saved Jews to whom this book was written. They were not remembering the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. And so they were being reminded to come back into a place where they might rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And in this passage, there are three reminders that are given to the Hebrew believers. There are three truths that we should remember today on this Memorial Day weekend. I want you to notice them with me this morning. Notice, if you would, in the first place, there is a reminder to forgive. God says, "I want you to remember to forgive." My friend, it's very simple, but you will not grow in grace if there is bitterness in your heart. In fact, grace and bitterness are incompatible. And so the Bible says in verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." God says, "I want you to recognize that forgiveness pursues peace." Forgiveness pursues peace. God's grace will allow us to live at peace with other men. Now, we live in a day where bitterness is so prevalent. Even with Christian people, they're easily irritated. You say the name of someone that they don't like, or remind them of a situation of something that was negative in their life, and by their very countenance that is fallen, you can see that there is no peace in their life. God says, "I want you to remember to forgive in order that you might have peace in your heart." Romans 14, 19 says, "Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things wherewith we may edify one another." In 3 John verse 11, it says, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." Now, a gracious man will find a solution to live in peace, and it is God's grace that will place us into a position, into a relationship of peace one with another. For example, God wants you to be at peace with Him. And so he says in Romans 5, 1, these simple words, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." My friend, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are not at peace with God today. And I dare say that many people do not have peace in the horizontal relationships of life because they are not at peace vertically in the relationship with God. And so God wants us to recognize that forgiveness always pursues peace. Someone with a forgiving spirit is a peacemaker. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, bitterness brings trouble, and bitterness brings oftentimes a spirit that cankers a relationship. But forgiveness will foster peace in a relationship. And I trust this morning in your marital relationship. And I trust this morning in your friendships that you are a forgiver, someone that pursues peace in your relationship. Forgiveness not only pursues peace, but notice also forgiveness will defeat bitterness. Forgiveness will defeat bitterness. Now notice in verse 15, please, it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, many are defiled. Many are ruined by bitterness. Bitterness is the only element that destroys that which holds it. And bitterness is a destroyer. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. God says, I want you to make sure that you remember to forgive, that you remember to forgive. Put away malice. Put away anger. And I want you to notice specifically in verse 15, he says, looking diligently. He said, I want you to make sure. I've had people say to me, yeah, I'm not bitter. I'm not bitter. There's no problem in my heart. And then 6 months later, through counseling, they come to the place of saying, you know, I have great bitterness in my heart. Sometimes a revival meeting, and they'll say, I have great bitterness in my heart. I had a man come to me a few months ago, and he said, are you a friend of so-and-so? I said, yes, I am. They said, you know, recently he preached a message. And in that message, as he was preaching, I realized that I have been bitter at my father. This was a 78-year-old man saying this. And he said, for years I've been bitter, and I had to make this thing right. You see, he had not looked diligently into this matter. And you know, the Bible tells us we're to look diligently, lest we fail the grace of God. Now, a believer who fails to avail himself to the means of God's grace made available to him is failing the grace of God. God's grace will never fail you, but you can fail God's grace. It's as if God says, I've got plenty of gasoline to put in your gas tank, but you've got to pull over and let me fill you up. You've got to avail yourself to me. You've got to be sure that you are being filled with my spirit and with my grace. And there could be this morning something in your heart that causes you to not receive the grace that God wants you to receive. Some root of bitterness that is defiling your faith, your growth in grace this morning. But forgiveness will defeat that bitterness. I remember years ago, my wife had a ruptured disc in her back, maybe two. And I remember the pain that she was in, and we'd never experienced anything like that. We were a relatively young married couple, and she bent over to pick something up in the hallway. She fell down in the hallway, and I mean, she couldn't move. She couldn't get up. She didn't want me to touch her. She was in great, great pain. And so I let her lay there and put a blanket on her, and she laid there for the night, and even the next day, the pain had not subsided. And I called a couple men from the church, and we got a table from the church. We brought it over, and we put it there in the hallway, and with great pain, we placed her up on that table, and we carried her out as if with a pallet, taking her out to a station wagon, and went to the hospital, and the doctors began a series of x-rays and scans and so forth. And as we were investigating, I remember thinking to myself, now I want to know exactly what the problem is. I hope that the doctors will be very thorough. I didn't want a doctor coming in and just putting the x-ray up and looking at it and walking out maybe with one or two words. I wanted someone that would look diligently. I wanted someone that would make sure if there was just the most minute problem that it could be dealt with, that her pain would subside. And I remember as they put the x-rays up on that screen, and we began to look, and they began to show us where the rupture had taken place. And I wanted the doctors to be very, very thorough. Well, my friend, the Holy Spirit of God can pinpoint sin and bitterness in your heart. He can help you to look diligently so that that little bit of defiling that is present, that could ruin your marriage, that could ruin your relationships, God's Holy Spirit can show that to you so that it can be eradicated, so that you will not become a Christian that is defiled with bitterness, that does not receive the truth of the Word of God. A few years ago, there was a man by the name of Bruce Goodrich. He was being initiated into the cadet corps at Texas A&M University. And Bruce was a young man just getting ready for college, and they were doing some physical training. And so those that were leading this corps of young men and women had them begin to run. And they ran around the track, and the idea basically was run as long as you can run, run till you can run no longer. So they ran mile after mile after mile. And most of the men were just running till they dropped, really. And finally, that's exactly what happened to Bruce. He ran until he dropped. In fact, not only did he drop, but Bruce Goodrich, just a few years ago at Texas A&M University on the track, fell down and dropped. He never got up again. He died on that track. A short time after that tragedy, his father wrote a letter to the administration of the college. And as he wrote to them, he said, and I quote, "I would like to take this opportunity to express the appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community over the loss of our son, Bruce. We were deeply touched by the tribute paid to him in the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on campus. Mr. Goodrich said, I hope it will be of some comfort to know that we harbor no ill will in the matter. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in his heavenly home. When the question is asked, why did this happen? Perhaps one answer will be so that many others will consider where they will spend eternity." Now, in this day of litigation, in this bitter day of envying, in this day of oftentimes smear campaigns and internet smear campaigns and people that just seem to be bent on bitterness, it is refreshing to come across a Christian who says, I know that Romans 8:28 is in the Bible, and I choose to believe that God had a reason for that, and I choose to give it to God so that no root of bitterness will get into my heart, so that my faith will not be defiled. God says, I want you to look diligently. God says, I want you to overcome bitterness by my grace. Notice verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. God says, look, I don't want you to stop growing. I want you to keep growing in grace. I want you to know that I have grace upon grace. My grace is sufficient for you. He says in Proverbs 4:23, I want you to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Set a guard up around your heart. Don't let bitterness into your heart. Don't let malice come into your heart. He uses Esau as an illustration. Verses 15 and 16, he says that Esau was a man who had despised his birthright. Esau had a profaning attitude and a bitter attitude, and he gave his birthright up to Jacob only to regret it later. And I'm simply saying this morning, decisions that are made in bitterness will be regretted later. And this is why God wants us to remember to forgive. On this Memorial Day, remember to forgive. Notice secondly this morning, God wants us to remember to focus. He wants us not only to forget some things in the past, but he wants us to focus on something in the future. Now notice, if you would, in the text this morning, verse 18, he says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and the tempest." Verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Sion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Now he is taking this Jewish audience, the Hebrew Christians, and he is pointing them from the traditions of the Old Testament, from Mount Sinai, which was where God gave the law. And he's saying, I don't want you to focus on this. I want you to focus on the New Jerusalem, on eternal life. I want you to look towards that day when Jesus Christ will come again. Now, you know, much of the Christian life is about focusing. A lot of times when we get out of focus, when we forget to focus on the Lord, we go backwards spiritually. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's the great hope of the pastor and pastoral staff and of moms and dads and of those in leadership, to direct people to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is as we focus on him that we can win the race called the Christian life. Now, God wants you to have a focused life. I heard about a fellow that went out golfing, and he was standing over that ball, and he was getting ready to swing. He put his arms back. He swung as hard as he could. He missed the entire ball. How many of you have ever had that? If you've ever been golfing, you've had that happen in your life, where you stand up and you miss the entire ball. Boy, he got frustrated. All he did was hit an anthill. There's a little anthill right there next to the ball. He hit that. He killed a few dozen ants, but he missed the ball. He reared back, he swung again, and he hit the anthill again. He swung three or four times. All he kept doing was hitting the anthill and missing the ball. It got down to the point where there were just two ants left on that anthill, and one of the ants looked at the other. He said, "You know, it looks to me like if you want to save your life around here, you better get on the ball." That's probably how it will be at our church golf tournament tomorrow, too. You know, a golfer has to focus on that ball. He has to put everything else out of his mind and focus on hitting that ball, or he's going to make a big mess. And in the Christian life, if we don't focus on eternity, and if we don't focus on Jesus Christ, we're going to make a big mess here in this life. And so notice, first of all, God wants us to keep a heavenly focus. He wants us to keep a heavenly focus. He says in verse 22, "You are coming unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem." In other words, the Christian's destination is not Mount Sinai, but it is going to be a day when we see the Lord Jesus in heaven. Verses 18 through 21 describe what an awful, fearsome place Mount Sinai was. If anyone passed a certain boundary, they would be stricken dead. If an animal went into Mount Sinai, they were to be shot through with a dart. It was a holy, terrible place. And those involved in Judaism were bringing the Hebrew Christians back into this terror rather than leading them on into the finished work of the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them that their focus should be on heaven, verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem and the innumerable number of angels. You see, this is Mount Zion, the city of God. The Bible says in Psalm 48 and verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her places for a refuge." You see, this is the focus of the Christian: heaven and the coming day when we will be with the Lord. This new Jerusalem that's mentioned here is mentioned in Revelation 3:12 also. It says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." And then in Revelation 21:2 it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You see, the hope of the Jew was that there would come a new Jerusalem. There would be an eternal heavenly abode. And the Bible speaks of this as their focal point, that they were to focus on the coming of the new Jerusalem, on their eternal life. But not only are we to focus on heaven, but we are most of all to focus on the Lord Jesus. I want you to see my favorite part of this passage. Verse 23 says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now he says, I want you to focus on the eternal. There's coming down a new Jerusalem. There will be an eternal home for the saints, the company of the angels, the church of the firstborn. This term here, the church of the firstborn, the general assembly, is speaking of all of those who have accepted Christ, Jews and Gentiles. He said this is the focal point, the coming day of Christ. This particular book is dealing with Hebrew Christians and the whole earth that has heard the gospel. Now, of the whole earth, there will come a body of believers finally in this day, Jews and Gentiles, and they will gather together in one general assembly. But I'm going to tell you something. The greatest truth is not that there's a new heaven and a new earth. It is not that there will be a general assembly of the believers. But the greatest fact of eternal life is that you and I will see Jesus Christ face to face. And that's what he says here in verse 24. And to Jesus. There will be a general assembly. That's wonderful. There will be the new Jerusalem. It will be awesome. There is a place called heaven for the believers. It will be awesome. But he says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. One songwriter said this, and I love the words. He said, Jesus will be what makes it heaven for me. You see, the greatness of heaven will be that we will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Richard Baxter said it in this little poem, and I love how he said concerning his knowledge of heaven. He said, "My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of my faith is dim. But it's enough that Christ knows all and that I shall be with him. He said, I don't know everything about heaven. I don't know everything about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, but I know this, that Jesus will be there, and that's the most important thing that I need to know, that I will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:7 then says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to be in heaven someday, if you want to spend eternity someday in the balcony, on the lower floor, you want to see Jesus Christ someday, then please make sure that you've trusted him as your Savior. Notice what it says in verse number 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The old covenant was that of Moses. The new covenant is that of Jesus Christ. And it was a covenant sealed with the blood of his sprinkling, notice this, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now then, Jesus Christ sealed the new covenant with the shedding of his blood. And without the shedding of the blood, there's no remission of sin. Now listen, the old covenant was sealed by the sprinkling of the blood of lambs on the mercy seat. That was the old covenant. And whenever Aaron, the high priest, would go in and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, it was for the atonement of the sins of Israel. But now Jesus came and he established the New Testament or the New Covenant. And the New Covenant does not require us to slay a lamb and sprinkle the lamb's blood. But under the New Covenant, there was one Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist saw him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And so Jesus Christ came and shed his blood, and in so doing, he sealed the New Covenant with his blood. And so Abel, in the Old Testament, brought an innocent lamb. And Abel shed the blood, the blood of that lamb. Now listen, Abel's blood spoke from the earth and cried up for justice. The blood that Abel shed spoke from this earth and it cried up to God for justice. But the blood that Jesus shed is speaking today from heaven. And it is crying out forgiveness for all men. You'll notice in verse 24, it says, this blood that Jesus sprinkled, that this blood speaketh better things. The blood of Jesus Christ is still speaking today, and it is saying, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. We refer to this in theological terms as the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was not the blood of another man spilt down to the ground, and now there's nothing else that that blood can do. It was the blood of the Lord Jesus. It was the blood of God, for he was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you'll study Ephesians 4, you'll find that Jesus Christ ascended up to heaven. He said to Mary Magdalene very clearly in the Gospels, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended up to heaven to be with my Father. And I believe that Jesus Christ presented himself there as the final sacrifice for the sins of the world. And I believe the blood of Jesus Christ still speaks today. And it says, forgiven for all who will trust Jesus as their Savior. John Foster Dulles once said, our institutions of freedom will not survive unless they are constantly replenished by the faith that gave them birth. Do you understand that the great founders of America were men who believed in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ? Have you read the writings of George Washington and John Adams and Patrick Henry and the signers of the great Declaration of Independence to find that they were pledging their allegiance and their honor and their future to the Lord Jesus Christ and that they were believers in the Bible and in the New Testament of the Bible as the foundation for this democratic society? They were trusting in Jesus Christ and looking to him. And we must in this hour, in our corporate world and in our military world, continue to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ as we replenish the faith that brought greatness to America. We must on this Memorial Day remember to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood and introduced the new covenant whereby Jews and Gentiles might be saved through Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we're reminded, remember to forgive those who have harmed you. Don't let bitterness come in. We're reminded, remember to focus on Jesus Christ coming in the future. And then finally, something somewhat sobering for us today, especially in today's society, but we're reminded to remember to fear God. Remember to fear God in these days. Verse 25, the Bible says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." God says, make sure that you do not refuse him that speaketh. And it speaks about how Jesus Christ spoke and how God spoke to the children of Israel at Sinai and how they did not listen. But notice in verse 28, it says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now God says, I want you to serve me with fear. That means with respect. That means with awe. That means you don't have a deal with the man upstairs, and it's disrespectful to speak of him that way. He is the Almighty God who can stop your breathing in a moment. And God says, he is worthy of your reverence. He is worthy. In this day when so many Christians treat God as though he's just, you know, some guy in their club, he says, I want you to serve me with reverence and with godly fear. Psalm 89 and verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. The great song, Amazing Grace, a wonderful song written by John Newton, says this, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And my friend, when God brings conviction into your heart, don't run away from it. When God brings an awe into your heart, when God says, don't do that, it's wrong, don't run away from that. That's God's grace at work. That's God's love. You know, there's no reverence in our society. There's no reverence today for the house of God. Many times, people just act like it's just another movie theater, just another social club. There seems to be no reverence for the body. Did you know that God created your body to be a temple of the living God? And yet many times today, people are tattooing and piercing and branding and running around like the maniac of Gadara, not clothed and not in their right mind. There's no reverence for their body. There's no reverence for the house of God. There's no reverence for parents. Many teenagers, I heard a man this week call his mother the most filthy words a man could ever utter. He was screaming them at his mother. I'm telling you, my friend, there is little reverence in the day in which we live. And God said he wants us to remember to have fear or to have a reverent spirit. In two ways he wants this. First, he wants us to remember his voice. Did you know, my friend, today that God wants you to hear him? He wants you to hear him. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Some of you this morning know good and well, God is trying to get your attention today. He is trying to speak to your heart today. He is not a dead God or an old man up in heaven in a rocking chair. He's the living God of this universe, and his word is alive, and he's speaking to you this morning. In fact, go back to the very first of this book, and you'll see that again. Hebrews chapter 1, if you would, in verse 1. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Speaking of the prophets of the Old Testament. God, who spoke by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Listen, he's not speaking to us through the Book of Mormon. He's not speaking to us through the book of the Quran. He's not speaking to us through other revelations today. He has spoken unto us. He has revealed himself to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. He has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he hath made the worlds. Now then, in verses 25 through 27, the Bible says, if God shook Sinai and the people refused to hear him then, how much more should we hear him today? And I want to challenge you today, when God speaks to your heart through the preached word, or when you read the word of God, teenagers, and God's saying, stop, don't go that direction, God's telling you to repent and trust Christ as Savior, you would be wise to listen to what God is trying to say to you. The fool hath said in his heart, no to God, or there is no God. Notice, secondly, we are to reverence his commandments. We're to reverence his commandments. Verse 28, in light of the coming kingdom, he says, let us have grace and let us serve God. Now, may I help you with something today? There is a thought about grace that is prevalent amongst Christians, and it says this. If you really know grace, then you can do whatever you want to do. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to do anything because you're under grace. But my friend, that is a perverted teaching of grace which conforms to what someone wants to live, the way they want to live, but not to what the Bible says. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace." Why? "Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear." Now listen up. Here's the word grace and the word fear in the same verse. Any type of grace that is teaching you to do less for God or to live a less holy life, any type of light grace that is abounding in some Christian's life is a grace that is going to rob them of the blessing of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It is grace that taught our heart to fear. It is grace that will lead you into service. You show me a Christian who's growing in grace. They're not doing less and less. They're not looking for ways out. They're not missing church and Bible reading and giving. They're not going less and less in the Christian life. If you're growing in grace, you're serving the Lord with your life. Somehow the devil has twisted this thought of grace that it's your license to do what you want to do. My friend, don't let the devil deceive you in that false teaching. Verse 28, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved," speaking of heaven, "let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth, and any emphasis on grace that is to the negation of the truth is a false teaching of grace. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also manifest unto your consciences." Peter said, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Listen, Peter wrote that to the New Testament church. It was not said to the Old Testament saints. He said judgment should come into our lives. And so the fear of the Lord means that we are living in the awareness of His holiness, that we are practicing His presence, and we are not trampling on His grace, but we are growing in His grace. Now, this is a day of remembrance. And God says, "I want you to remember some things today. I want you, first of all, to remember to forgive. Don't let bitterness come in your heart, husband. Don't let bitterness come in your heart, wife, children. Remember to forgive." God says, secondly, I want you to remember not only to forgive the things of the past, I want you to remember to focus on what is coming, and that is heaven. This world is not our home. Listen, Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." Maybe He's given you some wonderful things. He's blessed you in many ways. That's great. But don't set your affection on this world. Remember that Jesus is coming again. And then He says, "I want you to remember to fear. Remember to reverence me. Remember that I am still a holy God." You may live in an unholy world, but you still serve a holy God. Now I want to ask you this question, friend. The Bible says that when we focus on Jesus, when we focus on heaven, that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of heaven. Here's the question. Do you know for sure that when this life is over, you will see Jesus Christ? Has there been a time in your life when you settled that matter and you believe that heaven will be your home? Can you focus on heaven and say, "Yes, I believe I'll be there with the Lord someday"? Is that settled in your heart today? The Bible says in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you know that today? Is that something settled in your heart today? If not, I pray on this Memorial Day you'll settle that with God. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you this morning for your word and for this time to preach from this wonderful passage of Scripture, things that we need to remember.